Does this disappoint you? Speaking of disappointment, I remember being a child on Palm Sundays, and my dad would force us to go to church. He didn't use violence or anything like that. It was just something that he had predetermined in his mind, and we, being smaller than him, obeyed. I remember going to the Catholic Church, and one of the reasons why I liked Palm Sundays was because they handed out a piece of the palm branch. And if you've ever seen one, they start off about an inch at the bottom, and then they get really, really sharp at the end. And you can imagine what a six-year-old, seven-year-old boy will do with something that sharp. As kids, we would use them as swords and all sorts of things. So Palm Sunday for me wasn't necessarily a disappointment, but in a sense it was, because I didn't fully understand the significance of it. As a matter of fact, my father, being an angry individual, seldom expressed, but a person who stuffed things. He worked for the DSHS office, and his job was to split up families because of domestic violence. And so he carried a lot of weight in making those decisions when it was time to take a child out of a home. Many of you know, I've told you that at a point in his life, he had a priest tell him that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And so I would say that for a great portion of his life, he really lived in a hopeless state. Yet knowing the truths about Jesus Christ and knowing the stories and understanding that he came into Jerusalem on a donkey and all about Holy Week, and he could even tell you that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, but there was no peace, there was no power within him. And I saw that, and not realizing it, it affected me. And I had predetermined that if it didn't work for him, then it wouldn't work for me. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have found disappointment when it comes to the things of God. Well, when you don't have God at the center of your life, guess who is at the center? Yourself. Therefore, everything in the universe revolves around you and your will and your wants. You're all about fulfilling your own happiness and desires, and life can get pretty hairy, because as we know, this world is full of disappointments. And that's not the way God created us or designed us, for us to be at the center of our own universe. So what I did is I filled my life up with baseball, and I was the fastest kid in my class. And so, wow, that's pretty good with one leg, Pastor Dan. No, that came later. After my car accident and I lost my leg when I was 15, I found myself very disappointed in God. At that point, if you asked me if I believed in God, I would say, yes, I believe in God. I even believed that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I didn't trust him for anything. I basically believed in him because somebody told me that I need to believe in him to go to heaven. And I didn't realize that there's a difference between a said faith, where you basically just acknowledge that God is present or that he exists, compared to salvation, which is saving faith. Saving faith will transform a person. Saving faith will change you from the inside out. You know when you have saving faith, I guarantee you. Jesus said it's cataclysmic. It will totally revolutionize who you are. He used words like being born again, made into a new creation. But until that point, I was pretty miserable. Until I finally came to Christ when I was 18 years old, what I did is I filled my life up after my accident with sex and drugs and alcohol. And I basically just tried to numb out to life. My girlfriend died in the accident. I want to tell you something that I've never told anybody before. When I finally got home, I was in the hospital for about 8 weeks. By the time I got home, things were different. Obviously, not having a leg, and I had a colostomy bag, and I had a back brace on, and in a wheelchair. I remember the first day going to school in a wheelchair. It was pretty disappointing. One night I was laying in bed, and somebody had given me a balloon in the hospital, one of those helium balloons that last a while. This balloon was in my room, and it had lost some of its helium, and it was floating around the room. And for some reason, what jumped into my mind was, Susie's in the room. That's the girl who died, my closest friend at that point in time. I found myself talking to the balloon, asking for the balloon to come here. Susie, if it's you, come here, come here. You know the weird things that we do to comfort ourselves? The balloon began to make its way over to me, but it never reached my bed. I think the reason why I think about this story is because there's something that happens when somebody who's closest to you dies. You have a hard time letting go of them. And I think about Christ's followers when Jesus finally ended up on a cross, someplace they would never have wished for him to be. When you take into account their false understanding of what the Messiah would be, remember they thought that he would come and he would overthrow the Romans, that salvation would be in their day, that salvation meant deliverance, a physical deliverance from Rome, that Israel would be on top of the world, that Israel would govern the world, and Messiah would lead the charge. But that's not what Jesus came to do the first time. So they were woefully disappointed in him. Everyone was disappointed in what Christ had to offer. I think back to Susie, and I would think, what if I made up stories as though she was still alive? Could I even do it? And I found myself thinking, why would I even do it? Why would I pretend that she's still alive and tell other people that she's still alive? Now think about the disciples. If Christ had not risen from the dead, why on earth would they say the things that they said about him? There's no way that they could conjure up within them to falsify that he had risen from the dead. If it was not for the resurrection, we would have no hope and we would be still in our sins. But that's a story we're going to look at next week. And I just want to take this time to encourage you to invite somebody next week. Invite a friend. Invite a neighbor. I'm going to lay out the gospel very clearly next week. But this week I want to focus on Palm Sunday disappointment. And this is for you who may find yourselves disappointed with God this morning. Or hope maybe it'll prepare you for in the future when you will be disappointed with God. Because God's clear in His Word that His ways are not our ways. And oftentimes His ways are ways that we find, quite frankly, very hard and excruciating. So let's take a look at this. I want to remind you of a few things of what happened during this final week that we call Holy Week. All four Gospels devote considerable attention to the culminating events of this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. According to the book of John, where we will be reading about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem later on today, where He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus arrived in Bethany and the house of His friends Lazarus, Martha, and Mary 6 days before the Passover. Now, to kind of paint the context, Lazarus has just been raised from the dead. And the buzz and excitement about Jesus Christ having the power to be able to raise the dead was canvassing itself across the whole region. During Passover, people from all over, from every walk of life, would come down to Jerusalem, and the city was filled with thousands and thousands of travelers from all over the place. And this gossip, this secret about Jesus raising Lazarus was filling every ear, probably the conversation at every meal. So no wonder when Jesus comes upon the scene, it's not some light event. It's like a concert. It's a huge mass multitude coming out to take a look, to see who this guy is who can raise people from the dead. It's interesting that while at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, something interesting happens. We looked at this last year, where Mary actually takes some perfume, very costly perfume, and breaks it open and starts pouring it over Jesus' head. And He wipes His feet with her hair. And remember the indignation of the disciples, how they were just totally against what she was doing, because remember what they said, couldn't this perfume, which costs a year's wage, couldn't it have been sold and the money given to the poor? And remember, the whole reason why Mary was doing what she was doing is that she was preparing Christ's body for burial. What an odd thing. Usually, this preparation happens after the person's dead. Mary was one of the few, if not maybe the only person, that was actually listening to Jesus when He said, He will die. He will lay down His life for His people. Remember, He told them very clearly, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. And greater love has no one than this, that he who lays his life down for his friends. And Jesus knew in His own mind that His life was going to be laid down as a substitute for us. And that was His whole mission in coming to this earth. Sometimes we can forget about that because there was so much opposition in His life. Sometimes we get hung up on the Pharisees and this crowd that turns in such a fickle way. On one day, on Palm Sunday, they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. But then it's a week later where they're yelling, crucify Him, crucify Him. But remember, Jesus came for one purpose. And John the Baptist said it at the beginning of his ministry. Behold, He is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is coming as God's very own sacrifice, saying to the world, I'm going to give up my Son so that His sacrifice will wash away your sins. It was an offering of love. So Mary is preparing His body for burial. And on Sunday, Jesus ascended the Mount of Olives on a donkey. The cries of Hosanna ringing out. Here's a picture of the triumphal entry. Jesus finally acknowledging to everyone His identity as Messiah. After entering the temple, Jesus retired for the evening and returning to Bethany to lodge with His friends. Here's a picture of what it looks like. It's the ancient road to Bethany, the road that Jesus would have traveled heading back to His friend's house, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The next day, they get up and they head right back into Jerusalem. On Monday, Jesus curses a fig tree that isn't producing any fruit. Not only that, but on Monday, He ends up cleansing the temple, because by this time, the Jewish leaders had made a racketeering business out of the temple industry. People from all walks of life would come with their sacrificial lambs to give payment for their sins. And by the time they came with their Passover offerings, the chief priests would say, "You know what, that lamb has some defects on it, but we have a sale over here on these lambs." And they would jack up the price and they would make all sorts of money off of the people. So Jesus cleanses the temple. Not only that, on Monday He ends up healing in the temple as well. As He's doing this, His popularity obviously continues to grow. By Tuesday and Wednesday, Jesus returned to Jerusalem. And He took questions that were posed to Him by the religious authorities that were seeking to entrap Him. This whole time, the religious leaders are growing with disdain for Christ. The authorities baited Jesus with questions about John the Baptist paying tribute to Caesar and also the resurrection, but Jesus skillfully deflected their plots. In the midst of His hectic day, Jesus even watched a widow place her small coins in the offering. And He commends her actions to His disciples, noting that her gift was more worthy than the offerings that the wealthy were giving. Jesus also taught His disciples about the end times during this time while seated on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. Here's a picture of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, once again answering questions before them. And another thing happens on Tuesday and Wednesday, and that is a plot to finally destroy Jesus and get rid of Him is finalized. How do they do this? They end up finding out some way that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, is thoroughly disappointed with Jesus and the direction that He's heading, and wants to get out of the group, and he wants to be able to show something for the 3 years that he feels like he has wasted walking around with Jesus. So they offer him 30 pieces of silver. To betray Jesus to them. On Thursday, Jesus sends out Peter and John to gather stuff for the Passover meal, to make final preparations In the evening, Jesus observed the traditional meal with his disciples and interpreted the wine and bread in light of his impending death. This is a night where he takes that bread and he rips it in half and he says, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the wine he does in the same fashion, and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many." Are you recording me? Is that my in-laws? Drown them out, Mom. Drown them out. This is the very night where Jesus uses an object lesson to teach his disciples what he was really coming to do. Him being the master, the Lord of all, takes a basin and washes his disciples' feet. He teaches them how to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. He encourages them to not let their hearts be troubled, but to believe. Teaches about the Holy Spirit and then prays for them. After this, they head out to the Mount of Olives. Here's a picture of a stand of old olive trees in the traditional Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus retired with his disciples. It's here where he began to engage in fervent prayer, where in the book of Luke, it says that he prayed so hard that he began to produce drops of blood coming from his forehead and dropping to the ground. And it's here where Judas finally betrays Jesus with a kiss on that Thursday night. So what happens on Friday? I don't have any pictures for that. So you're going to have to come to Good Friday service to find out. Pastor Ken will be speaking that night. Good Friday service is at 6:30. Or you can read in the Bible what happens. But let's just say that there's great disappointment. Saturday is probably the day that this earth experienced the greatest disappointment by God's people, as Jesus was dead and all of their dreams were shattered. So, and then there's Sunday, and then something happens on Sunday. So, now let's read the account of what happened on Palm Sunday from the Apostle John's eyewitness testimony. John chapter 12. Verse 9. When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death as well, since it was on account of him that many of the Jews were deserting and were believing in Jesus. Even though there is opposition to Christ, the Lord of glory and his Father have a plan. And in this final Holy Week, they basically force the hand of those who are their enemies to put Jesus on the cross. Jesus does this in different ways. One, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. This would have caused great excitement within them and great fear, because what was happening is people were being stirred up and Rome was starting to take notice. And anytime there was an uprising, the Romans took care of it. They crucified many, many people as a result of insurrection. So no wonder the religious leaders thought maybe it would be better if we kill Jesus, one person, and then we save the nation. So they justified in their own minds, even though Jesus was innocent, that he should die on behalf of the people. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. I appreciate John's honesty there. That they weren't up on everything that Jesus was doing. Zechariah 9:9 did not automatically jump into their heads when Jesus mounted this donkey's colt and remembered that there was a prophecy about the Messiah. They didn't have a clue why he was doing what he was doing. They just followed orders. And they didn't like where things were heading. And they constantly warned him about it too. You have to be careful how you speak to the Pharisees. They don't like what the things that you're saying. They began to see themselves as perhaps getting a little bit of this backlash if Jesus doesn't just pipe down just a little bit. Verse 17, so the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. So Jesus is coming in on this donkey, and remember the buzz about Lazarus being raised from the dead just continues to infiltrate and work its way through the crowd. It was also because they heard that he had performed this sign that the crowd went to meet him. The Pharisees then said to one another, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor." Once again, the buzz from Lazarus's being raised from the dead was something that was drawing this crowd. You know, the crowd, the multitudes, again, were seeking out Jesus as a liberator. They wanted comfort. They wanted someone who could feed them. They wanted somebody that would keep them healthy, somebody that would protect them, somebody that would keep them alive. But you know, that's not why Christ came. Sometimes our disappointments come because we expect something from God that is way smaller than what he wants to give to us. Jesus was offering them something that they had no idea. They didn't have a clue. Do you know that there are actually two Palm Sundays in Scripture, or two different events where people use palm branches? Keep that in mind. We'll get there in just a second. To help prepare the disciples for his traumatic event, Jesus once again tells them plain out what he came to do. Remember in Matthew 16:21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." Now Peter had just proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Peter, you know that the only reason why you know that is because the Father in heaven revealed it to you." So Jesus makes this statement about his true mission, and remember what Peter says. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Can't you hear the confusion going off in Peter's mind? A stumbling block? I'm trying to encourage you. You're talking about death, and I'm saying, it doesn't have to end that way, Lord. You're starting to get down a little bit. Don't you realize the power that God has given you? We can take the Romans. Aren't God's interests that you would remain untouched, healthy, victorious? I'm not thinking of man's interests, Peter thinks. I have your best interest in mind, Jesus. I don't understand what's going on here. And then Jesus gets really clear. And before I turn there, I want to remind you of something. You will always be disappointed in Christ if you do not fully come to Him. If you do not come to Him His way, and that is that you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him, that you give up everything to embrace Him, you will always be disappointed in Him. Jesus makes it clear. He says this to Peter, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Just what he said in the book of John, right after his triumphal entry. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So the disciples are thinking, Jesus wants us to follow in His footsteps. If His footsteps are all about coming to serve, not to be served, to come to give His life as a sacrifice, to think of others as more important than Himself, then this is the road that He calls for every single one of His believers. That you would live your life in such a way as a living sacrifice, set apart for His holy use. Think about that in your marriages and in your families and how you treat one another. Think about the disappointments there, the people that hurt you. I know when I start getting disappointed in the Lord is when I start to have pride well up within me. Or I think that I can justify a certain something that I did and I don't deserve what I'm getting right now. It's always when I find myself outside of the confines of humility where I get into the most trouble. Notice the difference between man's interests according than God's interests. Man's interest is to embrace yourself. It's to deny the cross and any suffering on behalf of Christ. It's to follow no one. It's to follow yourself, right? Save your life for your own sake. To gain the whole world if you can. I mean, Walt Disney tells us that just follow your heart, right? Nothing's impossible. Live the American dream. You only live once. But God's interests are that you deny yourself, that you embrace the cross, that you follow Christ, that you lose your life for Christ's sake, so that you can gain God's eternal kingdom and peace with God in Christ. It boils down to this. Man's interests are like this. Messiah will establish peace and sovereignty for his people with mankind. This is what the Israelites thought. The Jewish people thought. When Messiah comes, Messiah will establish peace and sovereignty for his people with mankind. But this is what God's interest is that Messiah will establish peace for his people with the God of all sovereignty. They already thought that they were at peace with God. All they needed now is for the Messiah to show up and to make everything right. And when John the Baptist and Jesus comes upon the scene, he says, "You're not right. Your hearts are far from me. You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You try to look good on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside." And these types of words didn't sit well with the Jewish leaders. Or for most people, for that matter of fact. What's interesting is that Jesus wasn't the first one, the first Messiah figure that has come upon the scene in Jerusalem where palm branches have actually been taken out, used to celebrate what has happened. According to Dr. Tim Gray, professor of Scripture, St. Augustine Institute, we have to go back 120 years to understand why palm branches were used. Go back to Judas Maccabeus and what he did for the nation of Israel in 165 BC. Now listen to the things that Maccabeus did. He was a military general. He was the point guy. He was the one that could rally the troops, and he did great damage to the Syrian dynasty, which followed Alexander the Great. When Judas Maccabeus led the Israeli victory over the Syrian dynasty, which followed Alexander the Great, the crowd celebrated his victory by waving palm branches. And to commemorate the victory, Judas the Hammer, it was his nickname, the hammer, it was stamped on an image on a coin. And it had palm branches on this symbol, on this coin. Here is a picture of a coin produced in 40 to 37 BC, known as the menorah coin, and you can see the palm branches there. Only 30 examples survive. Its significance as an issue of the last king of the Maccabean dynasty. The Jews greet Jesus with palm branches because they think he will be the new Judas Maccabeus. What Judas did in the cleansing of the temple was so significant for the Jews, he was regarded as a national hero for restoring the national Jewish identity. Some of the most popular names in Jesus' day were the names Judas, John, and Simon, who were all brothers of Judas Maccabeus. Judas and his followers protected the Torah in the midst of pagan oppression and pagan influence. The Jews think Jesus is going to cleanse the temple from the Romans and throw the Romans out of Jerusalem, create a new national identity for the Jews, and liberate them from pagan oppression. On top of this, the Roman authorities must have smelled the potential for a revolution that was about ready to happen. But this explains why the crowd would go from jubilation and joy and singing Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in a few days they were shouting, crucify him, because of their incredible disappointment with what he had come to do. The Jews were upset that Jesus didn't do a Judas Maccabeus, throwing out the Romans, but worse than that, they expected him to cleanse the temple from the Romans, but instead, he cleanses the temple. But what did he clean the temple from? Jesus purges the temple from the Jews themselves, from the Jewish corruption. It wasn't the Romans that were defiling the temple now. Now it was the very people of God that were defiling the temple. Judas Maccabeus comes and rips out all of the pagan idols of the statue of Zeus from the temple, and he's praised as a hero because of his military might and conquering the Romans. And Jesus comes upon the scene and he deals with the heart of his people. If you don't let Jesus deal with your heart, you will always be disappointed in him. In other words, they were expecting Jesus to say, the Romans are the problem, but he said, in effect, you're the problem. That is why they turned on Jesus. This is so important to get, because in our culture especially, we always have somebody to blame for our problems. Rabbi Zacharias says that we can never deal with the evil in this world until we're willing to deal with the evil within. And Jesus is all about dealing with the evil within. Dealing with it in such a way that it would never become a barrier between our relationship with God. He was removing the curse that the law was bringing down upon us, reminding us that we are lawbreakers, lawbreakers, lawbreakers. So he comes upon the scene and he pays the fine in full by shedding his blood upon the cross, eliminating that fine that should have caused us to receive the wrath of God. He receives the wrath of God upon himself. He becomes the curse to get us out from underneath the curse. This is the liberation in which Christ came to give. So much more than any temporary overthrow of a Roman government. And the people wanted so little and they thought it would make them so happy. Is there something in this world that you pursue that you think makes you so happy, but you know it's against the will of God? Is it something worth forfeiting your own soul over? Jesus came to liberate you from such things, to establish within your very heart an everlasting peace and a righteousness. They wanted temporary peace. Jesus was offering them eternal peace. No wonder when approaching Jerusalem, Jesus says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. The event that he's talking about here with the barricade being surrounded on every side is a graphic, detailed description of what happened in 70 AD when Titus came in and surrounded Jerusalem, causing them to have a barricade put around them, and the people began to starve and eat one another inside. Once the people had died off, the Romans came in and leveled and razed Jerusalem to the ground, because they did not know what Jesus was bringing them, was offering them. They just wanted to stop being slaves to the Romans. They just wanted to stop having to pay taxes. And Jesus said, I came to give you so much more. As a matter of fact, God even calls the place that he comes, it's Jerusalem in the Hebrew, means the teaching of peace. In the Greek, it's the dwelling of peace. It's all about peace. Jerusalem is supposed to be the place where man who is not at peace with God can find the answers to how to have peace with God. So Jesus comes upon the scene and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Teed says, what was a visitation for salvation and peace has become a visitation of judgment. So Jesus comes in and he rides in on a donkey to bring peace. The whole place, again, is electric with excitement. Peter knew exactly why the crowd was so happy, because he had once thought as they did. But now, you can look at his face. Remember, I told you last year, I like this painting of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey because of the face of Peter. He's trying to swallow the pill of truth that Jesus has just given to him. Peter, I want you to deny yourself. I want you to set aside your dreams and the things that you think will make you happy, and I want you to follow me. I am the Lord of all. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Trust in me. And everything that Peter knew was being challenged on this day. And he had a wife and family to go back to, that he had been gone from for 3 years. And now Jesus is talking about going to a cross? Talk about disappointment. Talk about confusion. Have you ever been disappointed with God? Have you ever been in a time of confusion with God? Peter knew why Jesus had come. He knew why Jesus was on a colt of a donkey, symbolizing coming in peace, and not why he wasn't on a white stallion, symbolizing a conquering king. Now he simply had to watch to see how this whole thing was going to unfold the way Jesus had said it would. Had he been wrong to follow after this carpenter from Nazareth? What would his wife think? Would he have to die with Jesus? Was this going to be his final week as well? Would he have courage, the stamina? Would he have the faith? Could he even do it? At the end of the week, you begin to understand why the disciples were so wearied. Why they had come to a place where they were so anxious and bothered and troubled. And why Jesus felt so alone. Because he was alone. Jesus had finally disappointed everyone, even his closest followers who all deserted him when he was arrested, tortured, and crucified. He did this in order to establish peace with God through believing in him. After he rides in on a donkey once again, he says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Who's he talking about there? If you said himself, you'd be correct. If you said his followers, you would be correct. Jesus says that if you want to live, you have to die. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Does that mean that when Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also, is that when he was on the cross, that is where we are to be also? I think that's why the Apostle Paul said that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Do you have that mentality as a child of God? You were not made to have comfort in this world. You were not made to pursue after your own will and to build your own kingdom. You were made for a higher purpose. To fulfill the will of God, to be able to advance His kingdom. To have fruit that will last for all eternity. Not to collect treasures that will rust and be destroyed. Jesus says, work for treasures in heaven. Well, let's just close by looking at the final day, the real Palm Sunday. The first Palm Sunday didn't work out too well. Jesus was disappointed that they didn't know that he had come to bring them peace with God. And they were disappointed in him because he wasn't coming to bring them peace with man. But Jesus, in a way, you could say, was coming so that they could be present at this final Palm Sunday, which we find in Revelation chapter 7. If we could have the worship team come on up. Revelation 7, 9 says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Here is a scene in heaven at the throne of God and the Lamb. The saints are holding palm branches in their hands as a sign of victory. Of the four evangelists, only John notes that at Jesus' triumphal entry in Palm Sunday, the people took palm branches to welcome him. The victory belongs to Christ. Notice what else it says. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Then it explains who's there. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be a day where there's no more death or crying or pain, but it's not this day. The worst thing that we can do is start setting up camp here. And even worse, start in attributing to God that the suffering that we experience, we shouldn't go through it. Not only are we to endure suffering and to go through various trials for the glory of Christ, we're called to endure for His name's sake. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which gives us a hope, which gives us eternal life. I thank God that even though His own people missed it, we don't have to miss it. And we don't have to be disappointed in Him. Because Scripture says that those who hope in Him will not be disappointed. I pray that that will be true for you this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for providing an amazing Savior who pressed through even a crowd of people that didn't want Him, who were disappointed in the reasons why He came, and who were blind to their own sin. Thank you for enduring the cross and despising its shame and sitting down next to your Father in heaven. And now you say, Come. If there are any in this room who have not come, I pray that today would be the day for salvation. And encourage the rest of us, Lord, as we sing this song. Help us to get our eyes fixed on Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.